Even in infancy, most people pick up some idea of heaven. Sometimes it's a schoolmate who dies, sometimes a grandparent, sometimes nothing more than a pet bird or a pet hamster, but when death first rings real to a child, they ask some of the hard questions, not only about their loved one or their loved thing, but also about themselves. Will I die? When will I die? What happens when I die? Does it hurt? Where will I be then? Where is Grandpa now? By early adolescence, most of us have learned how to mask our fears and our questions about death. And if we are fortunate enough not to have lost anyone dear to us, we aren't even affected by the subject. We're unconcerned by it because it seems distant and irrelevant to us. But as unaffected as we may be by the subject early in our lives, all it takes is the death of a special friend, death of a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, a spouse, someone we love dearly. And it throws us right back into those questions of early childhood. Where is my loved one now? What happens when I die? What is death like? We've been studying the book of Malachi for the past several weeks. It seems that some of the people in Malachi's day had become cynical, convinced that it makes no difference at all whether one believes in God or not. It appeared to them that the most anti-God, the most arrogant of people, were the most blessed in life. Malachi, as we've been seeing, responds to that challenge in several ways. But one of the ways in which he responds is by reiterating the truth that God is coming again, and when he comes, he is going to come with justice and with power. And then I quote from Malachi, the 18th verse, the third chapter, and he says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You will see the distinction between those who serve God and those who do not." And then in Malachi 4, he goes on to describe some of the difference between how those who are righteous will be treated when God comes again compared to how those who are wicked will be treated. Malachi, as you can see if you have the text open, only treats the subject briefly, but I thought it would be good for us to spend a whole Sunday looking to what else God has to say about that great distinction in destiny between those who serve God and those who do not, between those who follow God and those who refuse him. When we speak generally of the eternal destinies of people, we often use the words heaven and hell. We say heaven is the place where those who are righteous will spend eternity. We speak of hell as the place where the wicked will live forever. But when does a person go to heaven or to hell? At death? Or is it after some waiting period? Is there a purgatory through which we must go before entering heaven? What about our bodies? They are buried. Is it just our spirit that goes to heaven or to hell? The Bible teaches about a resurrection. Is that literal? Do these bodies come out of the grave? When does the resurrection take place? And what happens to us between death and the resurrection? What about cremation? If our bodies are burned, can they be resurrected? Who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? Which am I? Which are you? Many people today seem fascinated by the subjects of death and dying. Not only the National Enquirer, but other mainstream magazines and publishers will often give us accounts of someone's near-death experience. People tell of warmth and peace. They speak of a light that beckons them on, or they speak of their disappointment at being called back to this life. What do we learn about being dead from those kinds of personal accounts? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, do not misunderstand me. We may learn something about the process of almost dying, but from those near-death encounters, we learn nothing about being dead, that is, being in that condition in which we exist after we die. In no case has anyone ever returned from the dead to tell us what being dead is about. And the process of almost dying compared to being dead is so different that one informs us not at all about the other. Where then do we get our information about what it is to be dead? We get it only from the Word of God. Only God is able to give us that kind of factual information on which we can base decisions, on which we can base our hope and our courage for the future. Now, to get our minds around such a large subject as dying and death and what happens after that, I thought it would be best to break the subject down into five parts. Three of them are periods of time, and two of them are events. First of all, imagine or consider life itself as we now know it. The first period of time. The second period of time is that intermediate state, the in-between. The third period of time is eternity. Now, those three periods of time are broken up by two events. Between life as we now know it and the intermediate state comes the act of dying. Between the intermediate state and life eternal comes the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. I want us to look at each of those, some of them very briefly. For example, if we think first of all about life as we now know it, there's nothing more that I need to say about it because you know what you experience, except to say this, that the decisions that we make in this life affect what happens to us in the life to come. In Hebrews we read, men and women are destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment. According to the Bible, there is no after death second chance. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. And though the implications of the old beer commercial are very wrong, the theology, though I suspect they didn't know they were teaching one, is very right. You only go around once. There is no reincarnation. Secondly, the Bible does not teach annihilation either. There is life after death. But the kind of life you live after death is determined by our response to God in this life. No reincarnation, no annihilation. We don't come back to this life, and we do go on into another life. Now, what comes between life as we know it and the intermediate state, the in-between waiting time of which I spoke a moment ago and of which I will speak more in a moment? What happens in between is the act of dying, the event of dying. What is dying like? Earlier I said that we do not learn anything about being dead from near-death experiences of others, but we may learn something about the act of dying, the event, the process of dying. But rather than reading the sensational tabloid accounts of the near-death experiences that some people exploit, I think we would do much better to read the deathbed conversations of the men and women down through the centuries, the men and women of God who down through the centuries have written of their experiences and their thoughts as they neared death. You can find those in the biographies and the autobiographies of many great men and women of the ages. There is much to be learned about the process of dying. But most of us find the subject too distant or too morbid to consider it seriously. But whether we consider it or not, eventually it comes. And what is it? I think biblically, death is when the body and the spirit of a person are separated. It's when the physical body and the spirit of a person are separated. Now today, with our medical ability to keep the physical body functioning long after it would have died in earlier days, we create ethical dilemmas for ourselves, for we are not certain when it is that the spirit departs from the body. Now, it's not my intention today to speak to those kinds of issues. That would take a sermon all of its own. And even then, I'm not certain that we could plumb the depths of something so difficult today. Let it suffice at this point to say that I'm sure you join me in saying we have great compassion for those who must deal with the hard, hard choices that are foisted upon them by medical science today. As much as we love medical science, it has created a dilemma. Let's go back to the main issue. What happens at death? The body and the spirit are separated. The body is buried, and the spirit, without a physical body, goes somewhere. Where? Again, we are very quickly and imprecisely tempted to respond, well, when you die, you go to heaven or to hell. That's correct, but it's not as correct as it could be, and it's not as correct as it should be to avoid confusion. In the Old Testament, there is a word that is most often used to describe the place where the dead go. Many of you know that that word is the word Sheol. It is sometimes in the Old Testament translated in our English as the grave. It is other times translated as death. Now, in the Old Testament, there doesn't seem to be any indication of what that place is like. A person is either alive in life as we know it, or they are dead. They are in Sheol. But it's very clear from several passages in the Old Testament that even though the people of the Old Testament knew very little about this intermediate place where the dead reside, they did look forward to something else. I want you please to look in your Bible at Daniel chapter 12. As you're looking for Daniel 12, I'd like for you to listen to these words from Job. Remember that Job has written what is to us the oldest book of the Bible. Job writes, "After my skin has been destroyed, death, yet in my flesh will I see God." Job is one who spoke of Sheol. He understood that it's the place where the dead reside. But he said, "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God." He looked forward to something that was coming. King David said the same. "God will redeem my life from the grave." There's that word Sheol. "God will redeem my life from the grave, and he will surely take me to be with himself." Now in Daniel chapter 12, again from the Old Testament, we read verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." There are those who suggest that the idea of eternal life and eternal death are New Testament concepts only. Nothing could be further from the truth. For you find it stated so clearly, so explicitly by Daniel in this text. Those of the Old Testament period who were believers in God and followers of God understood that after the life as they now know it was finished and they died, they went to this intermediate place which they called Sheol, the grave or death. But they looked forward to another day. God teaches in the Old Testament that between physical death and the resurrection, there is an intermediate state. A place where those who have died wait for the end. Now in the New Testament, God gives us more information about this intermediate place. And just as there is in the Old Testament a Hebrew word, the word Sheol, to note that place, so there is in the New Testament a Greek word that refers to that place of the dead. It is the word Hades, or translated in the English, the word hell. I want you to note, and you can go back and check this out for yourself, that nowhere in the New Testament is that word hell a reference to the eternal condition of the damned. It is used in several ways, but never in that way, and it is explicitly in several cases used to refer again to that intermediate state. After death, before the resurrection, God teaches in the New Testament as he does in the Old, that between death and resurrection, there is an intermediate state, a place where those who have died wait for the end. But what about between the dying and the resurrection? What takes place in this intermediate time? In this intermediate place, is there a difference between what those who are followers of God experience from what those who are not followers of God experience? Would you look in your Bible, please, at Luke chapter 16. Beginning at verse 19 of the 16th chapter of Luke, you will see a parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead. This is a man with the name of Lazarus, a common name. We have every reason to believe, I think, that this is a parable. Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly say it's a parable, but all the indications are that it is. And as a parable, as a story, we know that Jesus was attempting to teach something very specific with this story. And though his purpose is evidently not to teach us everything there is to know about Sheol, about Hades, we nonetheless can learn some very important things about the intermediate state when you study what Jesus says in this parable. He gives us some insight. I note just three of them for you quickly. First of all, as you look at that in verse 23, you will see that the wicked are there. Those who were not followers of God, they are in this place called Hades or hell. But you'll also notice that others are there, but they are very far away. Verse 24, you will notice that the experience of the wicked in that intermediate state is very negative. Now, is it exactly as the parable describes it? No, I think that would be pressing it too far. We don't know exactly what it is. But clearly, Jesus is painting a picture that it is horrendously negative. What about the condition of the righteous? The picture is painted very differently in this parable for them. Something very, very positive is taking place. Look at verse 26. We see that there is a separation fixed between them, so that according to that verse, you cannot go from one side, that distant place, to the other, nor from the other to the first. Now, I have great confidence that we can draw those kinds of lessons, as unspecific as you may think they are, we can draw those kinds of lessons from this parable because those very ideas are corroborated in other passages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul, as you may remember, talks about being caught up. He says, I don't know whether I was in my body or not, meaning probably whether he was dreaming it or it was a vision or what, but he was caught up into the third heaven. The people in the Apostle Paul's day understood the first heaven to be the atmosphere above them. They understood the second heaven to be the universe around them, that is, the stars and the sun and the moon. But the third heaven they reserved for that place where God dwells, where God is. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to it as paradise. That word may ring a bell for you. It's the very same word that Jesus used when he hung on the cross next to a believing thief. And Jesus said to that man, this day you shall be with me, where? In paradise. It is that place where the Lord is. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that for him to be away from the body, that is for his spirit and body to be separated, is what? For him to be at home with the Lord. So what happens at death? For those who are not trusting Christ, their bodies go into the ground awaiting the resurrection, and their spirits go to Hades or hell, as it's translated in the English, where they await the judgment at Christ's return. For those who are trusting in Christ, their bodies likewise go into the ground, awaiting the resurrection, and their spirits go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, a place that Jesus calls paradise. But now remember that while believers are in a place even now that is positive, it is not the place that God ultimately has in mind for us. That comes at the resurrection. So what about those who have died, who are no longer a part of this life? What about them? They don't have a body. Where are their spirits? Their spirits are with the Lord. Can they see the Lord? Can they see others in paradise? Can they see what is taking place on this earth? Well, if you think about it for a moment, you realize that certainly they cannot see in the literal sense that we would use that word, for they do not have physical bodies. But it seems to me that they can sense in some way what is taking place in paradise. Otherwise, it could not be described as positive. At best, it would be described as neutral. They must be able to sense something. But can they sense what is happening here on Earth? Although they can sense, I believe, something taking place there, I don't think it's reasonable for us to assume they can sense what is taking place here on Earth, for they are not omniscient. The human spirit is not omnipresent. It seems more reasonable to assume that they can sense only what the Lord tells them as they await the resurrection. Can we contact those who have died? Whether we can or not seems somewhat problematical when you study the scriptures, but whether we should or not is abundantly clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11, as in other passages of the Old Testament, it is absolutely forbidden for someone who is alive to attempt to contact someone who has died. What about purgatory? Speaking of this intermediate state, this time of waiting, this anticipation of resurrection, what about purgatory? The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent officially declared that anyone who rejects the doctrine of purgatory is anathema, meaning they are damned to eternal punishment if they reject the doctrine of purgatory. Now, purgatory was the Catholic attempt at explaining how a sinful person could possibly come into the presence of a holy God. By the way, I think that intention is commendable. Well, that is a problem. How does a sinful person come into the presence of a holy God? At least the Catholics at that point in time are acknowledging that human beings are not fit for the dwelling place of God. But unfortunately, in the doctrine of purgatory, they find the solution in the wrong place and in the wrong way. The Catholics have taught through the years that during this waiting period, during this intermediate state, a person can, by his own actions, somehow atone for or make up for his sins of this life. They can do it on their own, or the people who are yet alive can pray for them and offer masses for them to somehow expedite their time in purgatory and release them from that place. There is no scriptural support for the idea of purging. Well, that's what purgatory is about. There is no scriptural support for the idea of purging oneself of sin during the intermediate state. There is one very obscure passage in 2 Maccabees that some have tried to give attention to and attach importance to. There's no biblical support for such an idea. And furthermore, the very idea of atoning for your own sins in purgatory flies squarely in the face of justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This very idea of the intermediate state being a purgatory, a purging place, is wholly without merit. It is not supported in the scripture, and it's the very opposite of the doctrines of the Word of God. Jesus has already purged our sins on the cross. So what then of the dead? Those who are unbelieving are in a waiting place, a place called hell, awaiting the judgment, the resurrection and judgment. Those who are believers are with the Lord Jesus in a place called paradise, awaiting the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection and the eternal state. What comes next? There's life, the act of dying, the intermediate state, either hell or paradise. What comes next? Revelation 19 describes in awesome imagery that great cataclysmic day when Jesus Christ comes again. The Apostle Paul describes it as a day when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. What happens then? Paul says in that same 1 Thessalonians 4 passage that those who have died before, those who have been in this intermediate state, their bodies will be resurrected from the graves, and they will be united, body and spirit, and they shall forever be with the Lord. And that body that is resurrected, while in many ways, as I have explained in other sermons, is the same as the body we have now, it is nonetheless new and different and incorruptible. A body which will be able to dwell in the presence of God for eternity. God further teaches through the Apostle Paul that those who have not died and gone into the intermediate state, but those who remain alive until the coming again of Jesus Christ, their bodies, though they have not died, are changed in an instant. And they are given the same kind of body with which we are clothed from resurrection. Those who were in the intermediate state of paradise and those who have lived believing in Christ until the coming of Christ together have new bodies with which they go into eternity. I have had it asked me, not often, but probably over the many years I have pastored, at least a dozen or more times, what about cremation? Does that make a difference at the resurrection? If you think about that for a moment, you realize that it cannot possibly make any difference. There is absolutely no prohibition of cremation in the scriptures. I do believe that biblically we can make a case for treating the human body with respect because it's been created by God. But whether it is buried in the ground or at sea, or whether it is lost in the woods or cremated or lost in a desert, it makes no difference when our bodies are resurrected. Whatever God needs of this present body to resurrect it in order to make that new body, he knows how and where to find. He is very, very capable. But what of those who are not in Christ? Those who are not trusting Christ when they die? Are they resurrected when Jesus Christ comes again? According to Revelation 20, and you may want to open your Bible to that text, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says very specifically that they are not resurrected at that time. Those who have been in paradise, those who are with Christ during this intermediate state, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are resurrected, granted new bodies, bodies that will last for eternity. But Revelation 20, verse 4 says, the unbelieving, those who have been waiting in hell or Hades or Sheol, they are not resurrected at that time. For when Jesus comes again, he will set up, according to Revelation 20, a physical thousand-year physical reign on this earth. It is only after that thousand-year reign on this earth that the dead without Christ, the dead waiting in hell, the dead waiting in what is called Hades or Sheol, it is only then that they are resurrected. And looking at Revelation 20, verse 11, you will see that then Hades and hell, it says, or death and Hades, will deliver up their dead. They will be resurrected. And where will they go? They will stand before the Lord Jesus himself. Will everyone then stand before the Lord Jesus at that time? The answer is no. Not those who were resurrected earlier at the second coming of Jesus. The only ones that are resurrected at the second resurrection are those who are offered up out of death and Hades, those who have not been trusting in Christ. They stand before the Lord, and they are all found guilty, every one. That then brings us to the fifth part. Life, dying, the intermediate state with hell and paradise, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers, the thousand-year reign of Christ and the resurrection of unbelievers, and then is ushered in the eternity, the final state, the final condition. We'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You will again see the distinction between those who follow God and those who do not. What a distinction. Malachi wrote those words that those who are believers would take courage. Way back here, in what we know as life today, we may look around us and see that there is no justice, apparently. We may wonder where God is, but Malachi says, as does the rest of the scripture, wait. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The unbelieving in his resurrected body after the judgment goes into what Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 calls the lake of fire. Elsewhere in the Bible, it is called Gehenna, the eternal fire, damnation, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and eternal separation from God. But what about believers? What about those who have trusted in God? What about those who have faithfully followed God? What about those who have served him even when it has seemed futile? According to Revelation chapter 21, coupled with 2 Peter 3, which we studied about 4 months ago, coupled with Romans chapter 8, we know that God will recreate this heavens and earth into a whole new heavens and earth. And according to the imagery of Revelation 22, this place in which we will dwell, this new heavens and earth, will be large. It will be unsurpassed in beauty. It will be of infinite worth. This place where those who have trusted in God through the ages will spend eternity is none other than a recreated earth, the new heavens and new earth. But most important of all, it is that place where Jesus is. It is that place where the Son of God will dwell for eternity. God describes it this way in Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus, will be there, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. The greatest feature of our eternal destiny is not streets of gold or pearly gates or large mansions or any of a thousand other earthly fantasies. The greatest prize of that day will be to see Jesus himself face to face and to be with him forever. Down through the centuries, the men and women of God who have waited for that coming again of the Lord Jesus have sung most beautifully, and they have prayed most fervently for that day when they shall be with him. Will there be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Will there be a distinction between those who are followers of God, those who are faithful to him, and those who are not? Oh, yes, there will be. And what a distinction it will be. Who are the righteous who will inherit this eternal life? Who are the righteous who will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 3, Jesus says he did not come to earth the first time to condemn people, but to save them. He said that God loves us so much that he gave his only Son to die for us, that if we would believe in him, we would not perish, but have everlasting life. If the Catholics were right about purgatory, we'd spend eternity trying to make up for our sins against God and against each other. But the only payment for sin that can satisfy divine justice is the sacrificial death of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He purged our sins. He offered himself that we may be forgiven, that we may be pardoned. God said if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, satisfying sin's payment, we will be saved. For it's with the heart we believe, resulting in justification, that is, cleansed of our sins. And it's with the mouth that we confess and are saved. Do you believe? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is your saving Lord? Are you ready for death? Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection? If we will come to him humbly acknowledging our need for a Savior, if we will come to him admitting our guilt before God, if we will come to him asking for his mercy and pardon, if we will come to him trusting him to forgive us and give us new life, he promises he will grant to us that life which is everlasting. Have you accepted his mercy? Will you today accept his mercy? There is coming again a time when there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who follow God and those who do not. Let's pray.